Romans chapter 7 at verse 21. You'll remember that in the context of this passage, we have the Apostle Paul writing about the description of a believer. And so he's describing his own experience from verse 14 on. He's describing the struggle, the wrestle, the fight that exists within his own soul. And he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so this evening as we carry on in our study, our series on the doctrine of sin, we come to the relationship that the believer has to remaining sin within his or her own soul and life. And we've spoken a great deal already about the status of sin in relationship to the Christian, how the power of sin has been broken, how the Christian has been delivered out of the clutches of the dominion of sin and brought into a different kingdom, a different realm, a realm of grace in which they live. We've spoken about how the guilt which sticks fast to the soul as a consequence of sin has been pardoned, and that the Christian has been rendered righteous, accounted righteous in God's sight for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to them by faith. And so there's all of this great work which the gospel has accomplished, deliverance from dominion of sin, being dominated and controlled by the presence of sin, the guilt of sin, and the polluting effects having been dealt with and addressed in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet after all of that, we still have to say, but, at least a momentary, a temporary but. And the but is that the presence of sin remains and will remain, does remain, until the last day. And so what Christ has accomplished has secured the eventual eradication of all sin, the presence of sin completely eliminated from the life of the Christian. But while in this world, before that last day, the presence of sin, a presence of sin, remains within the life of the Christian. And so here you have the Apostle Paul, and he's describing in verses 14 to 25 this great struggle. He's a Christian. He has grace dominating his soul. He has the Holy Spirit. He loves the law of God. And yet, there is this other principle that's at work, the remaining seat of indwelling sin that causes an internal warfare within him. And he makes this discovery, I say. He says in verse 31, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The discovery is that sin is a habitual resident, fighting the Christian from the inside out. And so let's look then at Paul's words in verse 21. First of all, we see that sin is a law. First of all, sin is a law. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. What does it mean by a law? Of course, there's a great deal said in this context about the law of God. Previously, he's talked about this law, which he describes as something in verse 12 that is holy and that is just and that is good. We also see him describing the law as in verse 22, the law of God, this way, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So he's talking about the moral law, and he's saying it's good, it's just, it's holy, I delight in it. His language is very much that of David in the Psalms, and so on. And yet there's this other law, this law of sin, which he goes on to talk about in the remainder of the chapter, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and so on. What does it mean by referring to sin as the law of sin? Well, it's speaking of a rule. It's speaking of an operational principle or an inward principle that moves us. And, for example, if you compare how the language is used in chapter 8, verse 2, in reference to the Spirit, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's speaking there about this inward principle that moves us. It's speaking of a power, of an efficacy. And so sin has this limited measure of power within our life. And so it abides and it springs on us and it seeks to exert an influence upon us. And this is why Paul and the Lord Jesus and the apostles generally speak of our need to watch, right? Watch, spiritual watchfulness, of vigilance. We need to be, just like if we smell smoke, what do? We go searching through the house, we go to one room, we go to the other room, we open the closets, we look in the cupboards. We're looking to see where is the fire, where is the smoke coming from. So the Christian is watching for this law of sin, this operational inward influence that is seeking to exert an influence over us within our own soul. We're to be watching, looking for it. And of course, the Bible tells us that the seat of sin is the heart. So in Matthew 15, and in Luke 6, and in Genesis 6, and in so on, what does it say? Out of the heart comes. And then there's the whole list of sins, murder, and all this wickedness, and various ways in which people break God's law. It's out of the heart that that comes. And the heart is a description in the Bible of really the inward man, of the soul and all of its various faculties. We think of heart and we limit it in terms of affection or emotion. And the Bible uses it more generally. The heart thinks, the heart wills, as well as the heart feels, and so on. Speaking of the various faculties within us. And God tells us that this indwelling sin, this remaining sin, this law of sin, is present within the soul, the heart of the Christian, and influences, seeks to influence the various faculties of our life. And as such, it's characterized everywhere in the Bible for its deceitfulness. So we have the Lord saying to believers over and over and over in the New Testament, be not deceived. Warning us against the deception and deceit of sin. Sin hides. We think that it's destroyed and it's just, as it were, hiding away within us. So you take your cat and it has fleas and you take it and you give it this treatment. Right, all the fleas hide. They're running all over the place. Where can they hide to get away from whatever it is that you're, the thing that's killing them, the treatment? That's what sin is like. It's we go after it under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. It wants to hide. There's a deceitfulness there, and that's seen in various ways. It comes and contradicts. In the garden, the devil came and said, "Hath God said?" And that's a pattern that we see over and over and over. The Bible says, here is God's promise. And sin rises up and says, you know, is that really true? Tempting us to unbelief. The Bible says this is what we're like. And sin swells up and says, you're really all these wonderful things. And flatters and seeks to invigorate pride within us and so on. And so it contradicts God's word. Sin also comes with false promises. It comes promising great, delectable, irresistible, sweet things. And yet they are false promises. Everything it commits to doing, it fails to follow through in providing. And so we are, as Christians, to look to the Lord who searches the heart, to ask for His grace. The Lord is at work, as we'll see more, killing the sin within. It's especially notable that that sin seeks to deceive the mind. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, speaking of Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, speaking of the devil's tactics, listen to how he's described. It says, And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Earlier on in the same passage, it describes him as crafty. And that same pattern is seen, as we noted a few weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And so it seeks to deceive the mind, this law of sin within our life. It's slowly deceiving, showing us what is desirable, and seeking to get us to believe what is contrary to God's Word. So if you go to James chapter 1, he outlines for us that pattern in verses 14 and following. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And so it says that it deceives, and it entices, and it conceives, and it develops, and then it finishes. These are the influences of sin as a law. But then secondly, we see sin as an enemy. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's opposing the Christian in his or her desire to please and glorify God. Same thing is described in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Same principle here. Sin as an enemy. Now, that's unique. Sin being the enemy of the Christian. Because for the rest of the world, sin is the bosom friend. You cannot separate the unconverted from their sin. They are, they live, they do sin constantly. Everything that they do is displeasing to the Lord. Everything is controlled, influenced, tainted by sin. Sin is a friend to the unbeliever. But for the Christian, sin is an enemy. It is like the Trojan horse who comes in seeking to wreak havoc upon us. And part of the reason it's an enemy is because grace rules in the believer. Grace is the dominant force within the life of the Christian. The Holy Spirit is the one who controls the Christian. And it is God, the Spirit, who gives the will to do good to the Christian. So Paul is desirous to do good. When I would do good. That is something that comes about as a result of a change produced by the gospel. And so there's this new context. We live in the kingdom of Christ. We breathe the air of grace. We walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We love what belongs to Jesus, and we hate what is sinful. And yet, because there is the presence of an enemy within, there is this constant conflict that results. Sin opposes all of that. There's this hostility, and there are no terms for peace. It is a constant conflict. It's not as if, you know, you can somehow, contrary to the notion of some, you can go along and then you'll reach this crisis point, this point of some spiritual blessing comes in one shape or another, and you reach a higher plane. And now you're in a plane of where you're unabused, and where you're able to glide along peacefully, resting in Jesus, and not affected by the taunting opposition of the devil and of sin. And you're either able to go on in sinlessness, the absence of sin, or in some other, you know, greater measure of blessing and so on. And that's not what the Bible describes. It describes a constant conflict. As long as we live in His kingdom, as long as grace dominates our soul, as long as we are seeking to glorify and enjoy the Lord, the presence of sin, just being present, will create conflict. And that is because sin is against, as we've noted, God Himself. And that means that sin is against God's authority in our life. It is the enemy of God. It is the enemy of the believing soul. And so sin is always fighting, as it were, to somehow get territory within the life of the Christian. Every Christian has experienced that when one cooperates with sin, what happens? When we give in, things get worse, not better. It's not as if, well, you feed the dog and it'll be quiet for a little while. You might be tempted to think that way. And yet the fact is, the more fed, the more ferocious it becomes. And so you allow yourself to entertain a bitter thought, or you allow yourself to indulge in a measure of covetousness, or you allow your temper to flare, thinking then I'll be able to blow off steam and feel better. And yet one sin gives way to another sin, and you find yourself sliding away from what is pleasing to the Lord. And so Psalmist in Psalm 57 verse 7 speaks of the need for a fixed heart, which is centered on Christ, love for God, a mind which thinks God's thoughts after Him, which includes hatred of all that is opposed to Him, to fill our mind, to pack our mind and affections with that which is good, as Paul tells the Philippians to do. It also means that if you were to be approached and someone was going to assault you, You recognize, if you're unable to flee, being able to overwhelm the opponent at the beginning will put you in better state than if you allow yourself to be, you know, brutalized for a while. Or to think in a more pleasant context, if you go out to the garden and pick out a few little weeds that are growing up, it's very easy. But if you allow it to go for weeks, months, by the end of the summer, it is an all-day affair to clean out the garden. And so for the Christian, we have to cut off the first attack. Sin comes with its tempting power, opposing God, opposing our soul, and so on. And it's necessary that we cut it off at the start, that we nip it in the bud. As we say, there's no negotiating with sin. So the Christian walks with God. It means that our affections are to be self-consciously, the help of God's Spirit, placed on holy objects. Walking in humility, seeing the greatness of God. Because walking with God is the opposite of all that sin is attempting to do. Sin draws us away from God. And so, if things that we're thinking send us away from delight in Christ and in the cross and in His grace, if things that we're indulging in drive us away from prayer and the Bible and Christian fellowship and so on, we recognize immediately its source. Sin is what drives us from God. Jeremiah 2. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall corrupt thee, thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Now therefore see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. He's warning us against being driven away from the Lord. Sin is an enemy. And so if grace is what reigns within the life of the Christian, then sin will seek to cheapen our understanding or to distort our view of the grace of God in the gospel. So here is the Apostle Paul. He says, I find this law, sin is a law, I find this enemy, it's opposing me when I'm seeking to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And there are, among other things, just for the sake of brevity, a couple of things which help us in this regard. The Lord's given us means of grace, and among those are prayer and meditation. You think of how prayer influences or combats sin. Prayer makes us loathe sin. Prayer brings us consciously before the Lord, which makes us see sin for what it is. Prayer is a source of strength. Prayer is coming as a beggar to receive. It's a means by which we receive grace and help from the Lord. Prayer counteracts sin. It exposes sin. It weakens sin. Prayer enables us to walk humbly, watchfully before the Lord. And so Christ Himself says, watch and pray. These are a duo that are to go together, both watchfulness and prayerfulness. As an enemy, sin deals in generalities rather than particulars. Sin is always trying to pull us to the general stage, as it were. Always trying to pull us away so that everything is kind of blurry and fuzzy and general rather than detailed and specific and particular. So the Christian becomes lethargic and apathetic and slothful, and our walk with the Lord becomes perfunctory rather than vibrant and vital. Sin attacks as an enemy, attacks our emotions. And so Paul says, I'm going to set my mind on things above. I'm going to seek those things which are above, Colossians 3, 1-5. He's saying, I'm going to set my affections on Christ. Song of Solomon in chapter 5, he uses similar language when he says, speaking of her beloved, says that he is chief among 10,000. It's viewing Christ as the object of our affection. We're to set our affections on the cross as well. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians? Going back to chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The connection between the cross and the mortification of sin. So sin is an enemy. It seeks to attack the mind, attacks the affections, attacks the will, bringing us to consent to its influences. Paul's saying, I'm battling this. I'm struggling under the presence of sin, seeking to draw me away, to consent to its influences. He's resisting it steadfastly. But then thirdly, sin is an ongoing resident. Sin is an ongoing resident. He says, evil is present with me, especially when he's seeking to do good. And so the Christian life, throughout the whole New Testament, one of the most frequent motifs employed to describe the Christian life is warfare. You know, soldier, war, and attack, all of the language that accompanies that whole arena is employed constantly. And here is the colossal apostle to the Gentiles at the end of his life. And he looks back over his life and he says, I have fought a good fight. Right? His whole life is characterized by this warfare. It's because sin is an ongoing resident. It means that the Christian needs to delight in God's worship, to draw nigh, to walk close with Him, living upon His grace and fellowship, to be sensitive to sin, rather than lethargic and foolish under its influences. We need to beware especially of protecting certain sins. So we struggle with sin generally, and then there'll be specific sins called beloved sins. And what happens? Those sins we tend to defend. We tend to excuse. We tend to get riled up about when the Word of God preached or read or spoken about in the fellowship of God's people crosses that particular sin. And so we magnify other sins as horrible, and we minimize the influence or the evil of particular sins by defending them and excusing them and protecting them and cultivating them and neglecting their mortification and so on. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I love the law of God. And it is his love for the law of God that vexes, that makes him experience vexation under the presence of this law of sin. And that means, among other things, if we're taking Paul seriously, we need to know God's law. If it is as wonderful as Paul is describing it here, and if it is as important as it is to the Apostle Paul in this context, especially in the struggle with sin, then we need to be careful, diligent students of God's law. And it's helpful, I think, to go to places like the Larger Catechism and books which expound them, and to see, you know, here were spiritually deep men who had plummeted through careful meditation the implications that God's law brings to bear upon his creatures. And so it's an ongoing resident. Now, all of you have perhaps asked the same question that I've asked myself 100 times. And that is, you know, the Lord comes and he accomplishes this great work of redemption and salvation. Why, having delivered us from dominion, why, having pardoned us from guilt, why, having done all these other things, has he left sin? Crippled, yes, but present nevertheless in our souls. Why not heaven immediately upon regeneration, conversion? Well, we're not given a specific answer, but we know enough of what the Bible says to be able to say at least a few things. The ongoing presence of sin keeps us walking in a depth of humility before the Lord. It keeps us vigilant and watchful. It keeps us living on Christ. It keeps us loving grace. It keeps us longing in anticipation for heaven. You have, I've mentioned before, one of my favorite sections of the Westminster Confession is chapter 5 on Providence, paragraph 5. Very pastoral section where the question that's being answered is, you know, why does God allow in his providence believers to sin, and how are believers to think about it and to benefit from it? And it's a rich paragraph, and it gives us an outline of here are the ways that we profit, the believer profits from his or her experience of sin in God's providence. There are several other things, I think, as we think about sin as an ongoing resident. It's helpful for us to be reminded that Jesus suffered temptation in all points, as we do, yet without sin. And so he felt the excruciating pain, the pressure, the power of temptation and its influence, and yet without sin. He went to the uttermost in fighting it. But it means that there is sympathy. Jesus is not one who looks askance at our struggles, but who has felt, lived through, and experienced those struggles. And there is, having not been touched with sin, nevertheless having been more than touched with temptation, can sympathize with us. And so when we go to the Lord in our struggle with dealing with this remaining sin, we're going to one who looks with pity and sympathy. We also need to remember that we have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that means omnipotence, the almighty power of the eternal God is at work. And so we can say, as the New Testament says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We're able to look at sin not as an indomitable force which afflicts, tortures, dominates the Christian, but we're able to say the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, is far more powerful, he who dwells in me, than sin within or temptation without. We also need to remember that grace is greater than sin. We live in a realm of grace. We live under the power and influences of grace. Paul's already said that. When he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, or grace is greater, more powerful than sin. But we also have this picture that Christ having died on the cross, Christ having been raised from the dead, Christ having completed our redemption, victory is already secure. And what we are experiencing is the cleanup, if you will. God has brought a definitive triumph over sin for the Christian. And that means that sin's days are numbered within our soul, life, and experience. That victory has already been won. And the Lord is, through His ongoing work, the work of the Holy Spirit, weakening sin within us, killing and mortifying sin within us, decreasing the presence of sin, increasing the presence of grace and of righteousness. But it does leave us with a constant, ever-present appetite for heaven. Because we're conscious that all that Jesus has definitively accomplished will be fulfilled, brought to its culmination at the last day. And so we anticipate freedom, complete annihilation of sin in heaven. It leaves us hungry. It leaves us looking. It leaves us longing for the completion of all that Christ has accomplished for us. It is then, after the judgment, on the last day, that we stand with a sinless body and a sinless soul, which we will enjoy for trillions, googles of years, endlessly into eternity. So though sin is an ongoing resident now, those few days, years, decades are few indeed in comparison to what lies before us. Stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the power of your gospel, the power of Christ and his atoning work to bring a definitive destruction upon the force of sin in the life of your redeemed people. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes which are cast toward the horizon in anticipation for a day when we will be rid of sin forever. And what a happy day. We suffer with sickness. We suffer with many, many forms of affliction, but none greater to us than sin itself, which is the source of all other affliction. And more than anything else, we look with anticipation to its absence in the days to come. Grant, Lord, that as we live in this world, as we live in as citizens of your kingdom, that you would enable us with the Apostle Paul under the struggles, the conflict with remaining sin, to be able to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Lord, we look to you in all of this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.